So we're into entering and reigning in the kingdom. And this is part 7 already. And the subtitle today is, It Is All By Grace. And we've got to come to a great understanding of that. Because remember last week we got a deeper insight into what the term saved means. As it was defined by Jesus in the scriptures. And we saw it when he spoke to that young rich man who was a just man. Remember that?
Yeah.
He was a just man. But he didn't walk by faith. Right? He showed us that the context of the term saved is about entering the kingdom in order to gain an inheritance. And that's so critical for us to understand that. And we saw so clearly that the term was used in relation to the entrance to his kingdom. When he returns back to earth to establish his kingdom and his reign of righteousness here on earth. And that our inheritance is based on what we do.
Right.
Yeah. And I want to, hopefully by the end of today, we'll understand that there are things for us to do, but it's all by grace. Because this can be so confusing for so many people. You know, they think that they don't now need to do anything because Jesus did it all. Do you understand? This week we're going to clear up at least some of that confusion for all of us. Okay. And I mentioned last week there is so much confusion in Christianity today because so many people cannot reconcile being saved with their Christian walk. They perceive being a Christian as doing a one-time act. Yeah? And then they get it all. Okay? So we're going to clear that up. But why is that? Because that's what's been taught from the pulpits of the majority of the churches this morning. And we've got to clear up that confusion. Hopefully we'll get somewhere along the line over the next couple of weeks in doing that. So today we're going to have a greater understanding of the term redeemed and what it means to be redeemed and that it is by grace. And that's why the subtitle is It's All By Grace. Yeah. So the objective today is for us to walk out of here with a clear picture of these terms in all of our minds and how they fit together in the scriptures. Yeah. Now we might not get through it all today, but we'll endeavor to get through most of it. And all these terms hopefully will start to fit over the weeks to come. If we go by what the scriptures actually say and drop our previous theology. Yeah, that's critical for all of us. And we have to understand that these terms have to be understood in the context of how and where they're used in the scriptures. Yeah, that's so, so important for us as we get through these. You could turn to 1 Corinthians 9:24. That's where we're going to go. And it's in your notes there. Because what we can so easily do is we can end up confusing ourselves because what many people do is they run many of these terms together, yeah? And they don't correctly understand them in the correct context. The scriptures don't fit. Yeah, we're going to see that today. And let's deal with the first main issue. One of the main issues that so many get confused with is the understanding of this word grace. G-R-A-C-E. And how God's grace fits with the works that are so clearly demanded from all of us to do in the scriptures. And there's a great section in 1 Corinthians 9:24. That's a section we've read previously, but I want to reiterate it today. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Now remember Paul. This is the Apostle Paul. And what many people assign him to is him having brought forth this age of grace and been enlightening the church to this quote, age of grace. And we're going to see how important it is to understand that in the right context of all of our lives. But 1 Corinthians 9:24 says, now remember who it is. It's the Apostle Paul, right? He's the one who so many people assign this age of grace, this revelation of the age of grace to. But look at what he says about his life. 9:24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run? Got that mind picture? Yeah? But only one gets the prize. Run in such a way as to get the prize. So what does that immediately tell you? There's a way to run as not to get the prize.
Yeah?
Despite grace. Verse 25. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last. But we what? Do it. We do it. There's something to do. Yeah? We do it to get a crown that will last forever. Yeah, 26. Therefore, I what? Do. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. What did Paul realize? That there was such a way to run in the race so as not to qualify for the prize. So this once saved, always saved, you get it all, it's all yours, just turn up. It's not true. Yeah, and we've got to understand that in the context, this grace fits in with what we do and the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. And as I say, we've looked at this section before, but the reason I want to reiterate that point is that there's something for us to do. Yeah, we can't sit back and think that we're going to get the prize anyway because one time I believed in Jesus. Yeah, and Paul here clearly indicates that he had to do something so as to get the prize. So the prize wasn't just coming to him regardless of how he lived his life. Do you see that? The prize wasn't just going to fall into his lap because he believed in Jesus one time. Do you see that? Mm-hmm. Because the majority of Christians do not see it. Yeah, they're waiting for him to turn up so they can get their prize despite living, in many cases, lawless lives. Despite doing nothing. We're going to see that today, how important it is that we don't end up as being people who do nothing. Yeah. So the many think that they're going to get the prize anyway, which we know refers here to the inheritance in the kingdom to come. Now, do you realize most Christians don't even understand that there is a kingdom to come? They think when they die, they're going to heaven. And the prizes are all lined up if they live a reasonable Christian life. We're going to see today that that's not true. Maybe what they want to believe, and maybe what they're taught from the pulpits, that doesn't make it true. The scriptures make it true. We've got to come back to the scriptures. Remember when we were in that series on the resurrection? We made the commitment at the beginning of that, if you remember, to go by what the scriptures say, not by what we've been taught.
Yeah.
That's so critical. So today we're going to see that we must differentiate between our redemption and our salvation. In other words, being saved. Yeah. And if we don't, we're never going to reconcile the scriptures. We're going to be in confusion a lifetime, and we'll be in danger of actually losing our inheritance. That's how critical it is. And remember, we saw how the children of Israel lost their inheritance. Do you remember that? That was a type. That was an example to us of how we can lose our inheritance. They lost their entrance into the promised land. Remember that? Because of what? Their unbelief. It was unbelief. Yeah? And then they actually lost their lives because of their presumptuous hearts. Talks about early the next morning, they all got killed. Because they presumed that God was with them. Yeah. And they went into battle without God. And when you do that, the chances are 99.9% you're going to lose that battle. And they did. They all lost their lives, with virtually no exception. So the warnings are clearly depicted right here in the scriptures. And we better start taking notice of them. Look at 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:9 is a great verse. Verse 9. Who has saved us. Okay. Remember what saved is talking about. It's talking about entrance into the kingdom and us receiving our inheritance. And who has saved us. And look at this. And called us to what? A holy life. Now most people put the period after the word saved. Mm-hmm. And then they put a line through the rest. Oh, I'm saved. It really doesn't matter how I live my life, because I'm saved, I've got it all anyway. But you see the way God correlates, ties together that salvation with living a holy life.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah?
Yeah.
And it's not because of anything we have done. What you'll get labeled as when you teach this type of teaching is, oh, they're into doing works. It's into what you've done. It's into what I've done. It's how I changed my life. It's all dependent on that. But it says here, it's not because of anything we have done, but it's because of his own purpose and what? Grace.
Wow.
Never forget it. Never forget it. It's by grace that we do everything.
Mm-hmm.
And this grace was what? Given us. Not something you earn, is it? Not something that you so perfect your flesh that God's grace, you become so wonderful in God's eyes, because the Bible talks about we all fall short of the glory of God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? But it's by grace. And that's why the title that I put on this sharing today is so important. It is all by grace. Yeah? It's all by grace. We're going to see that today. And we've got to keep that at the forefront of our minds. That it's not anything that you have done. It's not by the perfection and how glorious you become in the sight of God that he's just got to give you stuff.
Mm-hmm.
It's by his grace. Grace means Unmerited divine favor. You do not and I do not merit it. It's a gift from God. It's given us. You see? But that doesn't mean that now I sit back and do absolutely nothing with my life. Which is what so much of Christianity teaches. Yeah? And this grace was given us in Christ before the beginning of time. Now, and do you see that link there between being saved and living a holy life? And I'm going to keep pulling us back to the definition of saved. Saved is referring to an inheritance in the age, the kingdom to come. But most of us immediately think of going to a heaven. When you talk to anybody about these type of subjects, they immediately think they're going to heaven. They're going to a heaven. It's got absolutely nothing to do with that, quote, heaven theology. We're not going to a heaven. We're going, the Bible tells us, into the grave until Jesus Christ returns. If he doesn't return in our lifetime, we will be resurrected from that grave. And if you are alive and we are alive when he does return, we will be given a new spiritual body in that resurrection. And then we appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And following that judgment seat of Christ, we either enter into the kingdom to come, or, as Daniel 12:2 tells us, we go and enter into age-lasting contempt. Yeah. Into outer darkness because of what we've done. Yeah. And one of the first things we've got to get clear in all of our minds is that everything is by grace. Yeah. Everything is by grace. Being saved into the coming kingdom is by grace. Our redemption and justification is by grace. So nothing comes our way other than by grace. We receive everything via God's grace. Everything. Without exception. So it's such a fundamental truth for us all to understand. Because as I say, people will start labeling you as somebody who's focusing on works and how you perfect your flesh. You're going to see today, there is us living a holy life. But it's not because of how holy our lives become that suddenly we rank as not falling short of the glory of God.
Yeah.
Yeah? The Bible tells us everyone falls short of the glory of God. And what many people will try and do is they'll try and dispensationalize these great truths. Now, what does that mean? Maybe a word that you haven't heard before. But dispensationalists will try and split up the purpose of God into different time eras. They say God's purpose differs and the application of these terms are to be handled and understood differently depending on the time. And they'll talk about the law dispensation. Then the Christ dispensation and the age of dispensation of grace, which they often assign to the Apostle Paul, and so goes on. And I did that for years. So I know what you can do with the scriptures by interpreting them with a view of a dispensationalist. But what you find is that if you do that, you can't reconcile the scriptures as a whole when you do that. And I want to quote a well-known teacher on this. And he's talking here on the subject of dispensational teaching. Okay, have you got a clear picture of what I'm talking about when I talk about dispensations? It's time eras. It's time eras. So you've got the law of Moses, and that period of time now is an age. It's a dispensation. And then you've got Christ who comes into the world. And that now is a dispensation of Christ. It's another different time. It's another different place. It's another different understanding. And then you've got the grace administration or the dispensation of grace. So you've got these blocks of time throughout the history of the world that people will dispensationalize. And they'll start to try and compartmentalize these dispensations and the understanding of the scriptures according to that time period. So that's what I'm talking about. But here's this guy who I'm quoting here. There is a tendency, so I'm quoting him, there is a tendency for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they can make unbiblical distinctions. And he goes on to say, an almost obsessive desire to categorize everything neatly has led various dispensationalist interpreters to draw lines not only between the church and Israel, but also between salvation and discipleship, the church and the kingdom. Christ's preaching and the apostolic message, faith and repentance, and the age of law and the age of grace. Wow. Now, did you hear that? He said, compartmentalizing truth to the point that they can make unbiblical distinctions.
Yeah.
That's what we've got to be so careful with. That's been happening throughout Christianity for decades. For decades. And one of the critical things that happens with this dispensationalism is that the words of Jesus Christ will often not be taken as seriously as they should be taken. The words of the Lord get relegated to second place so often. And not center stage where they actually should be. Yeah? Because Jesus Christ is the author and finisher of our faith. His words are so often relegated to being addressed only to Israel. Because it's that period of time, that age, that dispensation, you see? And they relegate his words to Israel, which is often called the Christ administration. And these people will often try and magnify their age of grace above everything Jesus Christ said, not realizing that it will take grace to do anything Jesus Christ said.
That's right.
Yeah? And that's so important for us to understand. Look at Hebrews 12:28, and I'm reading from the American Standard Version, but Hebrews 12:28 in your notes says, "Wherefore, receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us have grace," look at the next word, whereby, if we have this grace, "whereby we may offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe." We turn it around a little bit. What if you don't have that grace? You're never going to be able to offer service well-pleasing to God with reverence and awe. So how important is it for us all to realize that everything is by grace? Yeah, we've got to understand what the scripture means when it calls Christ Lord as well. Because that's often misunderstood. When Christ is called Lord, it's in his messianic title in the sense of king or master. And I'm thinking this in the context of when people talk about, you know, quote, being born again and becoming a Christian. All you have to do is call Jesus Lord. Well, most people don't know what that means.
Yeah.
Do they?
Yeah.
They don't understand Lord in the sense that it's depicted in the scriptures. So when we're told to confess Jesus as Lord, we're really being told to submit ourselves to Christ in his messianic position.
Yeah.
Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one. Anointed to what? Anointed as king. Anointed where as king? In the kingdom to come.
Yeah.
Do you understand that most people don't even understand what Jesus Christ means?
Yeah.
They don't understand that when you make Jesus Lord, you're looking at him in a messianic context.
Mm-hmm.
You're committing to him as the Messiah. It's not a one-time event where you say, "Thank you, Jesus. That's me. I'm in the kingdom now." But you know, there's hundreds and thousands, if not millions, of people who believe that. So we've been told to submit ourselves to Christ in his messianic position. And we've been seen so clearly that Jesus so often put practical demands on people, didn't he? I'm the rich guy. Yeah? And at no time does you ever see Jesus Christ indicate that being saved, remember the context of that, being saved was a one-time event when you did something one time. He never taught that. And the scriptures don't teach it either. Christ always made a point of teaching that the gospel places practical demands on all of our lives when we make the decision to be a follower. What is that to most people? Most people, it doesn't demand anything practically. Yeah, we're going to see that. That's why Jesus Christ always asked us to count the cost. Count the cost. Look at Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, verse 26. Now, as we're going through this, bear in mind that most Christians don't think there is a cost. They think they're getting it all free. That everything's going to turn up by them making a one-time decision or a one-time act. Look at verse 26. "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That's hard to take, isn't it? Does that sound easy to anyone here? It's not easy, is it? And verse 27, "And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? What's that leader doing? He's counting the cost. He's analysing the cost to be paid. Verse 32. If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. Verse 33. In the same way, any one of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Yeah. So Jesus is saying, don't say you're a follower of mine until you've assessed the cost. Can you see that? And make sure that when you have, you're ready to pay up. Because the rich man wasn't ready to pay up. Remember that? But does that sound easy to any of us? It's not easy, is it? It's not easy. And don't you wish sometimes that there weren't certain verses in the Bible? Yeah? Because the many want to follow Christ without paying any cost. Yeah? And the minute you outline the cost to them, they'll often walk away sad like that young rich man. Yeah? Why? Because the price they have to pay is just too much.
Yeah?
And they make that decision for their own life. Sorry, in order for me to be a disciple, there's too much price to be paid.
Wow.
I'm going my own way.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So do you think that you can have entrance into the kingdom to come without a commitment to the king? Yeah. It's just not going to happen. Because the word believe is the Greek word pistis. And that Greek word pistis carries the connotation of commitment to Christ. Any faith that is not manifested in works is dead faith.
Mm-hmm.
Did you hear that? Any faith that is not manifested in works is dead faith. Look at James 2. James 2:14 says, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no works, no deeds? Can such faith what? Save him. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. But look at the next three words, which I've emphasized in your notes. But does nothing. But what? Does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is alive. No, it's dead. It's dead. And do you know if there's something dead? There's nothing. It has absolutely no impact on anything. Yeah? And isn't it amazing that people try and keep that faith alive without any action? Yeah? I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Jesus. Their lives do not depict that in any way. This is what is nailing down here in James. Look at verse 18. But someone will say, you have faith. I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by what I do.
Mm-hmm.
You believe that there is one God. Good. Fantastic. Even the demons believe that. And what? Shudder. Yeah. You foolish man. Do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together. Isn't that fantastic? What a great verse. They're working together. So our faith and actions have to work together. And his faith was made complete by what he thought.
Did.
Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. Verse 24. You see that a person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Right. But I come back to what we said earlier. Right. It's not by your works that you suddenly don't fall short of the glory of God. This is all by grace. Right? Everything is by grace. So when people say it takes believing something one time to be saved and that it's easy, we have to be able to reconcile these verses. If saving faith is simply believing in some facts about Jesus, then we have to ask ourselves why Christ made it out to be something else. Yeah? Because do you remember when we were in 1 Corinthians 15? And I think it's in your notes here, 1 Corinthians 15, 2. By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. Yeah?
Yeah.
Otherwise, you have believed in vain. So critical for us to understand that. When the scriptures ask us to believe, we have been asked to do more than simply mentally accept a set of facts about Jesus one time. Yeah? James 2:19 says, you believe there's one God, remember read it?
Yeah.
Good. God, even the demons believe that and shudder. Even the devil spirits believe that and shudder. Yeah? So when God's word says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, remember the meaning of Christ?
Mm-hmm.
And you will be saved. It doesn't mean that, you know, the dead faith that most people teach today. Because many people think that just a belief in the facts of Jesus Christ's life is enough. Yeah? They think that accepting some facts without any obedience to God's laws, they are followers of Jesus Christ. But we just read it. The devil believes that.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. The demons believe that. And they what? They shudder.
Shudder.
Yeah. We need a bit more shuddering, don't we, in the church. Because you cannot believe in him as the Lord Jesus Christ unless you believe and obey the message that he brought. And we've been seeing the message that he brought, haven't we?
Mm-hmm.
It's a message that, for the most part, is not even accepted in Christianity. Because the message that he brought was that we have to live in such a way so as to be able to enter into the kingdom here on earth. And that we have to gain our inheritance by living a holy life. Because remember that rich guy that I keep referring back to? Jesus told him, if you want life in this coming age, he would have to not only keep the commandments, but also to have a heart change of walking in faith without his cash. Yeah? The guy says, sorry. I've done the commandment, but I cannot walk in faith without my cash.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So important. So do you think it's possible to believe in Christ, to even worship Christ, and still be lost? Christ himself said it was.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So people telling me they're a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't impress me too much.
Mm-hmm.
Not when you look at it from a scriptural point of view.
Yes.
Because we should be able to look at their lives and see Christ living in their lives rather than them spouting the words of. Words are cheap, actions are tough. Yeah. Look at Matthew 7:21 when Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord. Now bear in mind that most people who say Lord, Lord today where we live don't even understand what that word means.
Mm-hmm.
Lord of what? What title is that? It's a messianic title. It's talking about the kingdom to come.
Mm-hmm.
Where he will be Lord and King of all. Yeah? Lord, Lord. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only he, look at the next few words, who does. Who what? Who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Isn't that fantastic?
Mm-hmm.
Got to realize these great truths. So we have to be clear that the death of Jesus on the cross has delivered us from the consequences of the final death. Because the wages of sin is death.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Now does that mean that when you come to Jesus Christ and you continue sinning lawlessly, there are no consequences? Absolutely not. There are consequences. Because if you continue to sin lawlessly after coming to Christ, you and I will be held responsible for that unconfessed sin at the judgment seat.
Yeah.
Remember I talked about how critical it is for us to understand Hebrews? Yeah? It is so critical. We're going to see that over the next week or so as Bill shares with us some of the great truths from that book. So that's why coming to a clear understanding of the position of Jesus Christ as our high priest is so critical to all of our lives. Not just in this life, but in the life to come, in the age to come. It is going to be so critical for us. So what about all those people who are not doing that? Who are, I might add, probably in the majority, yeah? Jesus Christ said they will not have life in the coming age, his coming kingdom. So that's why it's critical for us, not just to give Christ the position as Lord, but we have to do something. We have to live just lives. We have to have a change of attitude and heart in our actions and life. Mm-hmm. Yeah?
Yeah.
Because if they're not doing, do you know something? They're lost.
Mm-hmm.
They're lost. The question is, what has been lost? Well, we saw it with the rich guy, didn't we? They lost their promised inheritance in the coming age.
Mm-hmm.
Same thing with the children of Israel. Remember, we saw the children of Israel. Children of Israel lost their inheritance. But why did they lose their inheritance? We're going to see that in a second. But what we have to understand is, we're not justified by the law. We're justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Justification is given for all of our previous sins. Yeah? And we will be just before him at the judgment seat only on condition that we repent of our transgressions of God's laws, our sin.
Yeah.
That's why it's so critical that we understand what Jesus Christ is doing today. Yeah? But look at Hebrews 3:19. And this is in reference to the children of Israel and the promised kingdom, the promised land. Look at Hebrews 3:19. Verse 19. So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Their unbelief. Unbelief. So the whole source of the problem was what? Unbelief. Hebrews 4. Look at that. Hebrews 4 verse 1. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. Yeah? That's a warning. Verse 2. For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard it did not combine it with faith.
Yeah.
You see the combination?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? So the lesson's clear. Those who believe God show their faith by obeying him.
Yeah.
Those who do not believe and are disobedient are in chapter 3, verse 12. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Look at the next part. That turns away from the living God.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah? Unbelief is evidence of an evil heart. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
And an evil heart does what? It departs from God.
Yeah?
Yeah? It departs from God. Look at Hebrews 3:16. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt?
Mm-hmm.
And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the desert?
Mm-hmm.
And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who what? Disobeyed. So we see that they were not able to enter because of what? Their unbelief. Yeah? Their unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1. Wherefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands. Yeah? We read this earlier, but I want to read it again. Let us not be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also have had the gospel preached to us. We got no excuse. The gospel's for the good news of Jesus Christ. Yeah? And just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who had heard it did not combine it with faith. So we've got a people who combine our actions with faith. And I want to round off today with a great section, so that we walk out of here with a full realization that we have nothing, we are nothing, and we'll never be anything without God's grace in our lives. Yeah? There's a fantastic section here in Acts 20, which we're going to finish off with this morning. Acts 20, verse 24. Now bear in mind, this is the Apostle Paul. Yeah? And listen to this fantastic section in the scriptures that really solidify what we've been talking about today. Verse 24, "But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus." The work of telling others the good news. Remember, we covered that in the previous series. The good news is the gospel of the kingdom. The work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. You see? "And now I know that none of you to whom I have preached the kingdom will ever see me again." What did he teach? He preached the kingdom. He wasn't teaching about heaven. He was teaching about the kingdom. Verse 26. "I declare today that I have been faithful. If anyone suffers eternal death, it's not my fault. For I don't shrink from declaring all that God wants you to know. So guard yourselves and God's people. Feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his own blood, over which the Holy Spirit has appointed you as elders. I know that false teachers like vicious wolves will come in among you after I leave." Do you remember the darnel? Yeah. "Not sparing the flock." And what are they going to do? Just look at what they're going to do, these false teachers. Verse 30. "Even some men from your own group." Remember, we saw that. The persecution and the issues will come from within, not from without. "So even some men from your own group will rise up and distort the truth in order to draw a following." Wow, underline that in your Bible. They're going to rise up. They're going to be heralded as great teachers. And they're then going to distort the truth in order to draw a following. So don't worry about your following. Don't worry about the numbers. What you've got to be so careful with is that you're not distorting the truth. Verse 31. Okay, two words here we're familiar with. Huh? Jesus Christ warned us, watch out. Most people aren't watching out. They're not watching out for false people rising up in the church, in the fellowship, in the assembly, distorting the truth and drawing a following.
Yeah.
They're totally oblivious to it for the most part. "Watch out. Remember the 3 years I was with you, my constant watch and care over you night and day, and my many tears for you." Verse 32. "And now I entrust you to God and the message of" what? "His grace." Fantastic. "That is able to build you up and give you an inheritance." See how important that is? Grace builds us up and it enables us to receive an inheritance with all those he has set apart for himself. "I have never coveted any man's silver or gold or fine clothes. You know that these hands of mine are worth to supply my own needs and even the needs of those who were with me. And I have been a constant example of how you can help those in need by working hard. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' And when he had finished speaking," look at this, "when he had finished speaking, he knelt and prayed with them. And they all cried as they embraced him and kissed him goodbye. They were sad most of all because he had said they would never see him again." Let me tell you something. They will see him again. Yeah? But that's referring to here on the earth. Yeah, but they will see him again. If they stayed faithful, if they walked in that grace, they will receive that inheritance just like he will receive it. Yeah? So they will see him again. Just like you and I will see him again. Not again, because we haven't even seen him the first time. Right? But we will see him. Yeah? We will see him. If we walk faithfully.
Amen.
If we walk in grace. If we walk a holy life. If we walk a just life. Remember, it's grace. Not about how holy you become. Not because of the perfection of your flesh. It's all by God's grace. And they would never see him again. Then they escorted him down to the ship. So fantastic scripture, fantastic section that really depicts the life of the Apostle Paul and what he saw as a priority. If he was teaching grace the last time he was going to see these people. Do you think it was important? Mm-hmm. What was he teaching? The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the coming kingdom.
Yeah.
And how they had to walk in grace. So Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your truth. We thank you, Father, for the great privilege that we have to walk in faith and to walk in grace and to walk in great works, Father. And I thank you, Father, that you can solidify these truths in our hearts this coming week. That we can understand, Father, it's not by the perfection of our flesh or how great we are, but because of his perfection that we can even come to the great throne of grace, Father. And that we can, Father, understand and realize the great privilege that each of us have to enter into this grace and to be able to come before him. And Father, that we can confess our sin and that we can continue to walk just lives. And I thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.